All right, we're going to be going back to Matthew 24 and 25. We're talking about the second coming of Christ, and most of the time we take it no further than the 24th chapter. In fact, most of the time, we don't take it any further than the 41st verse of the 24th chapter. But actually, it continues on into the 25th chapter, talking specifically about the second coming of Christ and the conditions that exist that will bring it forth, and what we are to do in the meantime. I wanted to say something this afternoon. Probably should have said it in the message this morning, but run out of time. But I want us to understand something that very, 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 very few, and I believe even very few of Sovereign Grace people understand. And that is that even in the eternities of heaven, when not only have our spirits been made perfect in Christ Jesus, but even our bodies will have been made so, glorified. Our bodies will have been glorified. Even during all of the expanse of eternity, however long that will be, I guess it really won't be long, will it? It will be just forever. But all during that period, even during that period, God is not going to be our buddy. God's not going to be our pal. God's not going to be someone that we just hobnob around with. He's not going to be like in our midst, just, you know, having a good time. God is still going to be awesome. God is still going to be magnificent. God is still going to be a fearful God. And we are going to worship Him in great reverence. We're not going to begin to worship Him in reverence, but we will continue to worship Him in great reverence, and again, even more so than we do now, because we will be made complete then in Christ Jesus, both soul and body. We are taught in our Bibles to fear the Lord. We're taught in our Bibles to reverence Him. And we will, as His people, we will reverence Him and we will fear Him. He is far above us. God, in reality, except for what we have of Him in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, He is nothing like us in our natural state. I know that we were made in the image of God, but we were not made holy as God. And we have every reason to fear the Lord. And if more people feared the Lord, there'd be more people saved. But, of course, that is not the case, and it's not likely to be according to the Scriptures in the coming days. So, going back to Matthew, in chapter 24, we have learned, beginning at verse 42, that because Jesus is coming back, we are to watch, we are to pray, and we are to be about the Father's business. You remember when Jesus ascended up in the cloud, the disciples were there, and rightly so, I think, they were gazing up as they saw him go out of sight, and it's implied that even after he was out of sight, they were still gazing up in the air. And we can understand why. We saw that happen. Guess what? We would be too. Now, I forgot when it was. Maybe it's already happened, but there either has just been or it's supposed to be real soon. Maybe tonight. I don't remember. Actually, there's supposed to be a big meteor shower, and they're telling everybody so you can look up in the sky and see this meteor shower up there. Great phenomena. But let me tell you something. When Christ ascended into the heavens and to the right hand of the Father, there's never been an astronomical, there's never been a more spectacular thing happen than that. So why wouldn't they be looking up? But what was their instructions? Why gaze ye up into heaven? This same Christ will come in like manner as you have seen him go. So we are to be watching and waiting and expecting, but we're also to be doing the will of the Father. After all, that's what Jesus came to do, right? I came to do the will of Him that sent me. So here we are. Jesus is instructing His disciples, and He tells them to be watching, and He warns against this slothfulness and oppression of the poor, the oppression, I believe, particularly of His people, and tells be watching again and praying. And in other places of the Scripture, we're warned that we're to do this lest we be caught unawares. But now we get into chapter 25. In chapter 25, at least the beginning of this 25th chapter, is just an extension, if you will, of 24. It's not a different subject, and in fact, it is still within the context of the Scriptures, beginning at verse 42 and going through verse 51 of chapter 24. You would not be doing any harm. In fact, you'd probably be doing yourself a service if you forgot that caption, chapter 25, and just read on through this beginning of chapter 25 as a continuation of chapter 24. But it has been divided there, but forget that. We're going to go on again in the context of verse 42 through 51, because first of all, the first word of chapter 25, as it appears in our Bibles, is then, which links us in itself back to chapter 24. So, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore." Again, this ties us right back in to chapter 24, right? "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So what we have here then is a parable. It's a parable of 10 virgins. Now, what is a virgin? Well, we could get, really explicit about that, but in general, the definition that is given is a young maiden or a young woman that is marriageable. And I have added this to it, who has kept herself pure for one particular man whom she will marry and devote herself to, and as we say in our marriage vows, until what? Death do us part. So this is again putting it into my words, is a young maiden that is marriageable, she has kept herself pure in body and soul, I would say. And if she's kept herself pure in body, she's kept herself pure in soul, right? So she had to be pure in soul first, otherwise she wouldn't keep herself pure in body. But nevertheless, she's pure, and she is determined that she is going to be devoted to one husband. Now, in relation to the church, what is a virgin? Well, here's my way of describing it. God's called. It's God's called. Who have by the Spirit done the exact thing that virgin has done otherwise, who by the Spirit has kept themselves pure both doctrinally and spiritually. Now here's where that John chapter 4 verses 21 through 20 or 23 and 24 rather comes in. What does that say? God seeketh them to worship Him, how? In spirit and in truth. So, a spiritual virgin is one that has kept themselves and is keeping themselves both doctrinally and spiritually. Now, and you're waiting for what? What are you waiting for? Well, we're just waiting for Jesus to come back. Well, we are doing that, but is that all there is to it? Do we have any expectations in His coming back? Waiting for the adoption, but we're waiting for that marriage, right? We are now, as the apostle says, we are betrothed to Him. Right now we have the earnest, right? But when He comes, we expect to be married to Him. And that's the real sense in which the Bible tells us, for instance, in the 21st chapter of the Revelation, God says He will come down and He will be with us, right? And He will be our God and we shall be His people. In other words, there will be a marriage there. Right. We'll be in Beulah land is right. But where in the world did you find that, JT? Oh! You didn't find that in the New Testament?
No,
not in the
Word.
No. Isn't that strange? Yeah, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 62, here's what we're looking at. Isaiah chapter 62, we'll just begin reading at verse 1. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." These virgins all had lamps, right? But five of them, what happened? They weren't burning, were they? But they had lamps. Sister Joyce, they had lamps. Right now, if the power goes out, we've got light bulbs. We've got light fixtures. We've got switches. But what good is it? It's the oil. It's the oil. And what does that oil represent? Represents the Spirit of God. The anointing of the Spirit. But we go on. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name." How many of you women have ever been married? What happened when you got married? Yeah, you got a new name. Isn't that strange? Well, we're going to get a new name. Verse 3, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. No. Now you're going to have a new name. And what is it going to be? Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. What does that mean? My delight is in her. And thy land is going to be called Beulah. And what does that mean? Mary. For the Lord delighted in thee, and thy land shall be married. So, here we have then a virgin. The church is a virgin. And she keeps herself pure for the expectation that the one and only husband, the one that she is espoused to, promised to, is coming. Folks, that's what it's all about, isn't it? You want to be joined to your Lord because He is your Savior. He has saved you from your sins, and He is going to provide for you. That which will last for eternity. Now, I'm bringing this in again. I'm talking about pure both doctrinally and spiritually, and I believe that's the essence, again, of what Christ meant when He was talking to that woman by the well. I believe it is doctrinal purity, and I believe it is also spiritual purity. In other words, it is the Word, but it's the Spirit making that Word alive in us. Making it glorious. Making it lovely. Making it pure. Under the pure, how many things are pure? They're all pure. But everything about God and everything that He says, everything He does, it's all, to us, it's all pure. We have no quarrel with it whatsoever. In fact, it's just the opposite. We look for it. We do search those Scriptures, JT. We do search them because they are they which testify of Christ. He's the one that we want to know. Because if we know Him, who else do we know? The Father. Right. And if we know the Father, we know all things, right? So here, I'm bringing this in. I'm trying to develop this a little bit anyway, but I believe this is pertinent to these scriptures that we just read about these 10 virgins. That they're all 10 of them are called virgins. But in what sense are they virgins? Well, some of them are virgins. They have a doctrinal purity in the sense that they know all of the doctrinal, they know the letter. They have the letter down. Right, and I believe that they're not even confused between sovereignty of God and Arminianism. They know. They're orthodox, right. Exactly. They're orthodox. Just like, for instance, again with the Old Testament, the Jews, those scribes, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, they were orthodox. Nevertheless, except your righteousness exceed, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, it's of no avail. But here, there five of these virgins, were virgins in the sense that they had their lamps. And I believe in the Bible. In fact, I believe in the King James Bible. I believe it's verbally inspired. I believe it, and on and on and on we go. Solo scriptura, right? Boy, doesn't that sound good? Scripture alone. Like J. Vernon McGee, right? How firm a foundation. But what does that mean? If you don't really know it, and don't misunderstand me, I don't know enough about J. Vernon McGee to really, say whether I would have any opinion as to how sound or how or what. But there are many today that are proclaiming, again, going back to our Lutheran days, every time, for instance, there was like a state a convention or a national convention or anything like that, the very first thing that they rattle out of the box, they would affirm solo scriptura. Well, if that is really so, then where did all this nonsense come up about the myths and the creation story being a myth and Adam and Eve being a myth and the serpent being a myth and all this stuff? It's just words, isn't it? But these are virgins in the sense that they really do believe the doctrine in the sense that they have it all down, and they, at least intellectually, they hold to the right doctrine. Can you do that and not be saved? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. To the letter. Right? As Paul said in Romans chapter 10, I bear them record that they have a zeal toward God. Well, what's the problem? Yeah, it's not according to knowledge. For they, going about to establish their what? Own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. What a difference. As the apostle would put it, and they, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But there are some here, there's five of these, that are orthodox. They have doctrinal purity, but by the Spirit, they lack the spirit of sincerity. But the other five, they'd also have a doctrinal purity. But they have that spiritual purity too. And let me give you an example of this, and I've probably mentioned this somewhere in the past, but when we were in that first Sovereign Grace Church in San Antonio back in the late 70s, early 80s. I was called the assistant pastor or whatever. They got another name, all that. But anyhow, Brother Gene Hensley was the pastor of the church. But he got a phone call one night, and a man from Fort Worth was having a pastor up there, was their church was having a Bible conference, and he invited Brother Hensley to come and preach at that Bible conference. And Brother Hensley didn't want to go, so he volunteered me to go. Well, come to find out, it was a Bible conference on the doctrines of grace. And they assigned me the subject of limited atonement. So Dorothy and I get ready and we go up to this Bible conference. And we sit there, and sure enough, that's what it was. It was a conference on the 5 points of Calvinism. And as we sat there and listened to them, it was evident that they had every jot and tittle of it covered as far as intellectually is concerned, but it also became evident pretty quick that they understood nothing of the spirit of it. It was really sad. It was pitiful. They knew the doctrine, but they didn't have a clue as to the grace and the mercy and the humility and the meekness that should have flowed from the true knowledge of those doctrine. So here we have 10 virgins, and they are, 5 of them are wise and 5 of them are foolish, but they're all virgins. Now, Let's read a few scriptures here. Matthew chapter 15. In verse 7, I don't want to read just one or two scriptures here. We've got to get some context in this. Let's go back up to verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with what? Yeah, their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Here is a case then, right, where they knew the law, but they knew nothing about mercy, and they knew nothing about grace, and they knew nothing about the love of God, because God never asked his people to dishonor their father and their mother. There's no commandment like that, is there? First Corinthians chapter 5. To give you the setting here, there is one amongst the congregation that is committing incest, and yet they're doing nothing about it. They're just acting like it's okay. But in verse 7, he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now why is he bringing in the Passover here? Because of its purity, right? Therefore let us keep the feast, he says, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. And we would not be remiss to substitute the sincerity and truth for the spirit and truth. Those two things are separate, all right enough. They're different things, but they are not separate. You can't separate them. It's just like justification and sanctification. You can't separate them. They're going to go hand in hand. They do have a right order, but you can't do away with either one of them. Now, other scriptures, again, we could read, but I think you get the point. Here. But the foolish virgins those that are doctrinally pure but have not the Spirit, that's what they are. They have not the Spirit. Look in John chapter 12. Verses 42 and 43 says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many did what? They believed on him, right? But, here we go, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. In other words, again, they knew. But they didn't have that spiritual quality that brought them out and separated them from all that so-called orthodoxy. Second Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Y'all know what a church letter is? Well, that's what it is. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of what? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, we'll just stop there. That illustrates my point. That there is Spirit and truth. It's not just the letter, but it has to be accompanied, the doctrine has to be accompanied with the Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand this, and I don't think you do. But a lot of people today, I hear it nearly everywhere we go. I hear it, you know, usually at least once and sometimes two or three times, people will get up and they'll be just, you know, lambasting the doctrine. Well, there's no point in doing that. In fact, the apostle plainly says, take heed unto yourself and to what? The doctrine. Why? For in doing so, ye shall save both yourself and them that hear you. You can't do away with doctrine. First of all, I don't care how much you try, if you do any teaching, you've got a doctrine. That may not be the doctrine of Christ, but it is doctrine. But if you teach and preach the Bible, you have got a doctrine. You can't help it. So we do not try even, we couldn't even think about doing away with the doctrine. And those virgins, but all 10 of them, there was nothing wrong with them having the doctrine. But they must have the Spirit to go along with it. Now, I'm going to take the liberty to read you something that I wrote back in January. In fact, it was 11th of January of 1993. And I sent it out to a lot of the different pastors that we knew back at those times. But anyway, let me just read it. It says, I just want to send out an encouraging word to all of my Sovereign Grace brethren. Take heart. I don't think the doctrines of grace will much longer be a barrier to keep people from our churches. Ever since I have preached the doctrines of grace from a perfected understanding, just the mere mention of these has been, in most cases, enough to turn people away. However, I am hearing and reading more and more the terms of sovereign grace being used. Churches that believe in, quote, sovereign grace, unquote, are springing up everywhere. And just the other day, I received a communication from one of the most, if not the very most, antinomian churches in the world. And lo, guess what? Behold, they were talking of the sovereignty of God. It's enough to make you want to shout. Brethren, the doctrines of grace, quote, unquote, are catching on. Oh, there may be some slight variances in understanding as to what they're all about, and some may not accept all the doctrines, especially the doctrine of limited atonement. But after all, we wouldn't want to insist on anything that would hinder love and fellowship, and especially growth. For surely these are more important to God than being a stickler over some fine point of doctrine. So what if we have to compromise a little here and there? There's still plenty to rejoice over. So let us be thankful and praise God with all these newfound brethren and forget the little points of contention. The only necessary doctrine anyway is to believe in Jesus, and this one everyone believes and is in agreement on. Now, I sent this out to Brother Barrett Holloway over in Alabama. He got my letter, and at first he said he read it, and he thought, boy, this guy has gone off the deep end. But then he said, I realized that you were being facetious in saying all this, and I was. So, says, now, if the above seems to be somewhat facetious, I plead guilty. And the bad news is, if you still insist on such things as instant and total justification of and by the Holy Spirit, repentance toward God, repentance from sins, a holy life, keeping the commandments, all of them, loving God at the expense of personal comforts, etc., etc., then you will not be any more accepted in the doctrines of grace as you will be out of them. From where I stand, if the sovereign grace movement is not already so, then it is fast becoming an intellectual, historical movement without any spirit of power. Knowing the great explosion of information today, making access to historical records, including that of the doctrinal position of the early church, readily available and accessible to the fingertips of everyone, Satan has used this to his own advantage. Indeed, not only is he not trying to suppress this knowledge, but is spreading it. Whether we do or not, Satan well understands if there is an intellectual historical spreading of the doctrines of grace, it will cause all the more confusion. He can't change the truth of the history of the doctrines of grace any more than he can change the truth of the historical record of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. The biblical truth of the necessity of the new birth or of believing in Jesus. But just as he has turned all of these to his advantage through historical intellectual movements, so he is doing now with the doctrines of grace. Satan is the world's greatest master of if you can't whip them, join them. Not too many years back, you could still ask someone if he believed in Jesus or if he was saved or if he was born again, and know somewhat his spiritual state by the answer given, because the terms were not household terms. But since the great evangelistic movements of the antinomian free will churches, everyone is a believer and saved and born again. The worst part is, brethren, that we have been guilty of feverishly helping to spread this wildfire. For instead of following the Apostle Paul, knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified, we have spread Calvinism. Do we not realize that by using the historical record to spread the doctrines of grace, we are doing exactly what Paul said he would not do? Namely, using excellency of speech or of wisdom to declare the testimony of God. In so doing, we move away from the simplicity of Christ declared through the foolishness of preaching to a dissemination of facts backed by a historical record. There's certainly nothing wrong with using the historical record, at least to a point, to prove the validity of the doctrines, but we must be careful to distinguish the difference between a true conversion to the glory of God as revealed in and through the doctrines, as opposed to an intellectual assent to the doctrines themselves based on the weight of history. Paul said he wanted his hearers' faith to rest in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. Do we understand what he meant by this? Brethren, in this day when, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, we had better be able to recognize the grace of God if we see it, Acts 11:23, and to know the elect of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. We better be able to try the spirits and thereby know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, 1 John 4:1-6, lest we also be led away with the error of the wicked, 2 Peter 3:16-18. As the Catholic Church has always incorporated the religious rites of heathens into its system in order to placate them, so also, although in somewhat of a reverse manner, the Catholic, Protestant, and evangelical churches, including Free Will Baptists, are, and I believe will do so more and more, incorporating the doctrines of grace into their systems. But just as the Catholic acts only resulted in converting the heathen to a little different humanistic system, often the Catholic system was converted more than the system they tried to convert. The same thing happened to them as happened to the Roman government. For when the Romans conquered the Greeks, though the Greeks were forced to receive the Roman name, yet the Romans became more Greek in culture than Roman. And this was repeated with the Germanic tribes as they were conquered. So the acts of the modern religious system will tend only to change them to somewhat of a different humanistic system. But my, how pleased we Sovereign Grace believers are when they accept our system. In closing, may I simply say that although history is often a good and necessary confirming voice, yet even in the secular realm, it is seldom a teaching voice. And in the realm of the kingdom of God, it can never teach or cause one to see the glorious work of the sovereign God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe I'm right still today, only it's become more evident than ever. I'm sad to say that there are many within the Sovereign Grace movement who profess to believe this doctrine of Christ, who yet will deny those same truths from the pulpit and in their lives. And we have got a system then. We've got a system of virgins. But five of them are foolish, and five of them are wise. And we'll have to leave it there today. Lord willing, we will take it back up next Lord's Day.